But this is what I feel like God has given me, and hopefully it'll provide a little bit of freedom and a little bit more of, I think, the ability we all need to let go of a lot of what Christianity around us believes that keeps so many Christians in bondage and hold on to things that are taught in the scriptures and that give us freedom and that give us hope and strength to do the things that God wants us to do. So I hope that'll help. You may need to fasten your seatbelts a little bit. This may be kind of a rough ride. The question that really prompted all this for me was, why are the Gospels called the Gospels? Why is the Gospel of Matthew called the Gospel of Matthew? Why is the Gospel of Mark called the Gospel of Mark? You know, is that really Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel? You know, have any of you ever taken an evangelism course, been through like one of them evangelism explosion, anything like that? Okay, well, I've been through three of them. And I know in every one, you know, you learn this outline that basically goes, heaven's a free gift, man's a sinner and can't save himself, Christ died for your sins, and then you have to, you know, by faith you can go to heaven. And that's the center of the gospel, you know, and it's what the gospel is to the American church today. And it certainly doesn't have anything to do with writing down the life of Christ from the time he was born till the time that he died and ascended into heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't Christ's life. But somewhere, somebody decided that what Matthew wrote about the life of Christ and Mark and Luke and John ought to be called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. And I want to take you back to a time when people really did believe that these were Gospels and that the Gospel was the preaching about Christ. Because the first 300 years of the church's existence, it's what everybody thought. But I don't want to mess with the first 300 years. I want to go right to the first 30 years that are in the book of Acts. So if you all want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I actually used to do a radio program too one time. And had about a year in Sacramento, 2 6-month stints of doing a call-in radio program on a Christian radio station. And one time I went, you know what? I want to compare the outline of the gospel that I learned in these evangelism programs with the gospel as it's outlined in the book of Acts. So I went and bought 23 tracts. It was all I could find at this one little bookstore. I bought 23 tracts and I made an outline of the gospel. And it is just like what I learned in the evangelism programs, of course. And then I went through Acts and started outlining Acts. Now, I didn't know what it was going to be like. And I was stunned. I was completely stunned. So I want to share that being stunned with you. We'll start in verse 16. This is Peter. This is the very first day. This is Peter's chance to dispel the whole gospel of works because he's talking to Jews. These are people who are under the law. This is his chance to totally wipe out the law, totally wipe out works, and begin Christianity on the right foot, teaching the whole thing. Heaven's a free gift. Man's a sinner and can't save himself. And that Jesus died for your sins. You need faith in him to go to heaven. This is his chance to do it. So first he says we're not drunk. We'll skip that part. In verse 16. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. By the way, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I really kind of like this translation. Sometimes it's a little bit loose, but I don't think it's too loose. But, you know, if y'all are following all along in your Bibles, if you don't like this one, you know, you've got one yourself. Verse 18, I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. Then he says a little bit about signs in heaven and earth. Then verse 21, then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Now, I want you to know one thing. When I went through and outlined the sermons in the book of Acts, this was always in there. How, what Christ was like, what his life was like. It was in every one. Okay. It's not in any of the tracts. Verse 23. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Well, now this is Peter's opportunity. Jesus died. Time to tell them that Jesus died for their sins and it's only the blood that can save them. They can't trust in anything else. Verse 24. God raised him up, ending the pains and death. Peter, you left out a big step here. You forgot to tell him about the part where Jesus died for your sins. You told him he died. You didn't tell him why. You just completely left it out. He goes on. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, that's another thing that is in every one of the apostles' sermons, that Jesus was made both Lord and Messiah, and it was proven by his resurrection from the dead. It's in all of them. Now, I got to make one little point here. I believe that Jesus died for our sins. I believe he shed his blood for our sins. I totally and completely believe that. And I don't want anything I'm saying here about the book of Acts to contradict that at all. But what I am about to say is that you can search in vain, because I just hit the end of his sermon, through this whole sermon, for a place where Peter said, Jesus died for your sins. He didn't say it. He didn't say man was a sinner and can't save himself. He didn't say heaven was a free gift. He didn't even talk about heaven. He said that's where Jesus is sitting, but he never mentioned heaven at all. It's like he doesn't know anything about the gospel at all, if you go by our gospel today. But he preached this whole sermon to the Jews, and here's their reaction. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what must we do? Well, here's his chance. You must know that you're a sinner and that Christ died for you and that you can't save yourself. You must know that heaven is a free gift. You must know that it's by grace and it's the only way you're going to make it to heaven. That's what you got to know. And if you stand before God today and he says, Why should I let you into heaven? You need to know the answer. You need to say by faith or by the blood of Jesus or it has nothing to do with me or something like that so that you can get into heaven. Because if you don't know that, he's going to throw you out on your ear. At least that's how it's taught to me. But here's what Peter says. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now I want you to know, their emphasis in all their sermons, the apostles' emphasis, was nothing Christ did. It was Christ himself. As a matter of fact, it was everything he did. Because what they preached was Christ. They didn't. The emphasis of the apostles' sermons was Christ, not what he did. They preached Christ. And so as a result, they talked about all sorts of things that they did, but they preached Christ. You see, today, you can get into heaven by passing a test. Because what we preach in the 20th century, 21st century, is facts about Christ. And anybody can believe facts about Christ and pass a test and get into heaven. How do you get into heaven? Well, not by myself. How do you get into heaven? It's by the blood of Christ. Great, you pass the test. You're on your way in. And it's nothing but an intellectual set of facts. But the apostles, they didn't preach facts about Christ. They preached Christ. And that's why his emphasis was to go, I want everyone in the house of Israel to know that this Christ whom you crucified, God has raised up to be both Lord and Christ. That was his message to them. I want to flip over a couple chapters, and this is Acts chapter 4. This is the next time they're there. Right at the start, Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, and the commander of the temple guard, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message, what message? The person of Christ, and that there's a resurrection inside of Christ. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So then the rulers come and ask, and they go, what are you doing? In verse 8, Peter answers them. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. Not in no other facts, not in any other means. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven, given to people by which we must be saved. Actually, there's one other part I want to read. I was going to skip this, but let me read you just this part. This is in Acts 10. This is the first time that the gospel is being given to the Gentiles. Peter shows up. He shows up at Cornelius' house, and it starts in verse 34. And he said, here's how Peter spoke to the Gentiles. In truth, I understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. What? In every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him? Is that true? Do we believe that? Peter believed it. But see, we're not allowed to believe it. We're not allowed to believe anything like that. You know, it doesn't matter that Paul writes in Romans that, you know, if someone has a good conscience before God, they'll be accepted before God, and their conscience will either accuse or excuse them. It doesn't matter that he said that. It doesn't matter that Paul said that God will render to every man according to his works, and he'll give eternal life to those who patiently pursue honor, glory, and immortality by patiently continuing to do good. It doesn't matter that he said that. See, we don't believe that. We don't believe that you can patiently continue to do good and be rewarded by God. We don't believe that you can be acceptable to God by fearing him and doing righteousness. We don't believe that. It's not part of our gospel. And, you know, we can just probably assume Peter's confused or something. He just had a vision. He'd been out in the sun on the roof. He was probably delirious. He sent the message to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's the real good news. Christ is the Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and curing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with them. See, now they're constantly forgetting to say that heaven was a free gift, that man was a sinner and can't save himself, and that Jesus died for their sins. But they never forgot to say that Jesus was anointed by God to do good. They never forgot to say that God raised him from the dead and made him Lord in Christ. They never forgot those things. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us, witnesses appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify. Now this ought to matter. These are the witnesses. He didn't reveal himself to everyone. He revealed himself to certain witnesses, the apostles. And he gave them power to go and preach a message. What message was it? Here's Peter, the chief of the apostles, going, he commanded us to preach and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. They weren't appointed to go preach and solemnly testify that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. They were appointed to go and preach and testify that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and that all the prophets testify about him through his name. Everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Not everyone who believes that he died on the cross for people's sins. He did die on the cross for people's sins. But the devil believes that he died on the cross for people's sin. And the devil trembles. It hadn't done the devil a lick of good, nor any of the demons, and they all believe it. They all believe it. But we're not to to just believe facts about Christ. We're supposed to believe in Christ. And so therefore the apostles went around and solemnly testified that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So that everybody would know, you want to know who you need to follow, you want to know who you need to listen to, you want to know who you need to obey, it's this one. Because in the end, he is the one that you will stand before who will determine what has happened with your life. Paul wrote and he said, you know why I preach to people? Because the terror of him persuades me to go persuade men. But the sentence before that is, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. The fact is, John wrote in his general epistle that anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, the fact is that the majority of Christians in America don't believe that. The majority of Christians in America believe that you cannot keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, you can ignore his commandments because they were given while we were under the law. Christ hadn't died yet. So all those things that Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can safely ignore those things because he didn't die yet. That was for people under the law. It wasn't for you. You can ignore it. And that's the majority of Christians in America. And the fact is, they disagree with John. And my question is, how can people be so bold as to have the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, the beloved disciple, say, if you don't keep his commandments and claim to know him, you're a liar, and go, I don't believe you. I believe something different than that. How can they do that? Well, you and I all know why they can do that. They all do that because they believe that salvation is by faith alone. Now, before I say any more, I want to tell you, I believe salvation is by faith alone. I believe that. I believe salvation is by faith alone. But I also believe that if you don't keep his commandments and you say that you know him, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's what John said, and I believe what John says. But the reason that people don't believe what John says is because they have completely misconstrued what it means for salvation to be by faith alone. Now, in order to look at that, I want us to look at the verses that talk about faith alone in the Scripture. So I want you to just turn to the verses, or any verse that you want, that talks about faith alone in the Scriptures. It says faith alone, faith only, or only by faith. Y'all just go ahead and turn there. There's got to be tons of them, so I'm sure that all of you have at least a couple in mind. And it'd probably be better if you found them, because, you know, my translation might not be very trustworthy. And actually, Pastor Lonnie's got a power Bible. He can probably find the one. There is one. There is one verse that says faith alone, faith only, or only faith in the New Testament. In the Bible, there's one. So let's look at that. It's James chapter 2, and it's verse 24. And again, I don't want to be tricking you by, you know, reading some modern translation that you might not be able to trust. So, I was going to say I'm going to forget his name. That's where we're at, too. James, why don't you read what James said? It's chapter 2, verse 24. Okay. This is the only occurrence of the words faith only, faith alone, or only faith in the New Testament. So we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Only place it's in there. It really ought to tell you something. Now, mind you, I'm here to help you through this. I didn't have anybody to help me through this. I simply picked up a book in a bookstore, flipped it open, and saw this guy. He wrote this thing. He said, Martin Luther wrote in his Bible next to Romans 3:28, faith only. And it was the first time the world had ever heard of salvation by faith alone. And I went, what? They're out of their mind. It's got to be all over the New Testament. So I went and looked it up. And I found this, what I just showed you, is the only place that it is in the New Testament. I went, now what am I going to do with this? And it threw me. It threw me for a very, very long time. But I'm going to help you. The person who made salvation by faith only famous was Martin Luther. So I'm going to tell you how Martin Luther explained this verse. He said, James, wrote an epistle of straw that has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Try not to listen to James. He didn't know what he was talking about. That was Martin Luther's answer. And then he said, you know what? If you can reconcile Paul with James, I'll give you my doctor's hat. And he had this friend named Philip Melanchthon, and Philip went, I'm going to reconcile it because I don't think James ought not to be listened to. So I'm going to find a way to reconcile it. And Luther publicly mocked him in a friendly way because they were friends. But Luther publicly mocked him. He went, you're never going to do it. Nobody can reconcile Paul and James. It can't be done. And he offered his doctor's cap, said, I won't be Dr. Luther anymore. You can be doctor whoever you are. I'll give it to you if you can reconcile this. So we're going to try and get Martin Luther's doctor's cap tonight. So why don't you turn with me, keep your finger there in James 2:24, and let's look at Romans 3:28. I want you to see this passage because this is, actually, this is the age of the internet. So you can get on the internet and you can listen to atheists use this as absolute proof of the contradictions in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So Paul here, Romans 3:28, justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James 2:24, justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, on the surface, those two sentences are absolute contradictions of one another. One says justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The other says justified by works and not by faith only. It is very hard to know what to do with things that seem so much like contradictions. I didn't know what to do with it, but I did know that for the first three centuries the church was around, they didn't struggle with it a bit. They wrote just like this. You could read their writings, and you'd read one thing, and you'd read another thing, go, what in the world? You got Polycarp, who was appointed to be bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John, writing, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of works. And then the next chapter going, if you want to be raised up by Christ, then you keep his commandments and don't return evil for evil. And I'm going, what do I do with this? And I went, I'm just going to keep reading these guys until someday I figure it out. And God finally helped me get through all this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. My hope is that when I'm done here, probably in about 10 minutes, that this will be your favorite verse in the New Testament. If it's not, at least have moved into your top 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Also through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what I want to focus on there, we have obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand. And I want to tell you what, I love that word grace. I love that word grace. It is the answer to everything. Everything. Every question I ever had, all my struggles with the modern church and what they called heresy and the early church that I couldn't understand, grace solved it all for me. I love that word grace. And I want you guys to love it when I'm done tonight too. So let's flip over just another chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And it says, for sin will not rule over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Sin will not rule over you because you're not under law, but under grace. So first of all, Paul says that if you're under grace, sin won't have power over you anymore. That's the first thing about grace. The next thing, let's go to Titus chapter 2. These thin page Bibles are hard to flip through. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. Grace will instruct you that you should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace will produce a people that is zealous for good works. That's what grace will do. That's what real grace is. A few pages later, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the present time. See, most people today have grace and mercy confused. Grace has been turned into mercy. For most people, grace means that God will overlook your sin. Well, the fact is, God will overlook your sin under certain circumstances. He will. It's called mercy. He'll look on you and go, I forgive you. Even though you did things wrong, I forgive you. That's mercy. But it is not grace. Grace goes, I saw what you did, and if you want to never do it again, come to me. And I'll give you grace, and you will never do that again. Your life will be utterly transformed, and you give me a group of people like that, and when I get done giving grace to them, you will see a peculiar people, an unusual and unique people that is zealous for good works, because that's what my grace does. And here, he contrasts mercy and grace. You may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Grace helps with everything. Turn just a little further in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I happen to know that you guys are of some sort of Pentecostal background here. So I know that you probably know that the Greek word for spiritual gifts is charisma. That word is actually really pronounced charisma. And the Greek word for grace is charis. Spiritual gifts are gifts of grace. Grace is charis, spiritual gifts are charisma. Okay, they're little portions of grace that are given to you so that you can give it to others. And he says this here in 1 Peter 4:10. Based on the gift they have received, everyone should use it to serve others as good managers of the various graces of God. When you receive the grace of God, it enables you to minister to other people. That's what God's grace is. It's not something where you live however you want, and God just overlook how you're living. It's where you never have to live however you want anymore. You can live exactly how God wants. That's what the grace of God is. Now here, I got to pause a second, make sure I'm not forgetting anything. Oh yeah, Romans 5. Let's go back into Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. And I'm not there because I can't get these pages to get unstuck. Oh, I'm not even in the right place. Yep. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Adam was made on the earth. Adam sinned. And after him, sin reigned in us. It produced results all around us. Unrighteousness, sin, death, it produced results. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know about you all, but my greatest longing is to have the gift of righteousness. You know, you can have these gifts of healing and all these other things, but you know, I never read where God was going to say on the last day when I stood before him, well done, you healed a lot of people. Well done, you worked a lot of miracles. As a matter of fact, there's people going to go, didn't you see the people I healed? Didn't you see the demons I cast out? Didn't you see the miracles that I worked? And he's going to go, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. So what I want is a gift of righteousness. I want the gift of righteousness. So on that last day, he says, I know you, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what I need to hear that, because I sure can't do it on my own. I'm like everybody else. I got the poison of asps under my lip. My mouth is full of uncleanness, and my heart is utterly divided from God without his help. But with his help, I can have the gift of righteousness, and that's what grace is. Those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, we got people going, don't tell me how to live. I'm under the grace of God. I can live however I want. But that in the grace that Paul knows about. The grace that Paul knows about is the grace that allows you to reign in life. I can do the things Christ said. I can obey his commandments. I can walk with God because the grace of God has come from heaven and has transformed me utterly. And that's why I love Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Why is it faith only? Because it is by faith that we have access into this grace by which we stand. Because we stand by grace. There is a whole life of grace. It allows you to reign in life. Where sin produced death and disobedience, grace will deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and allow you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It will allow sin not to have power over you. It will allow you to have the gift of righteousness and to live purely every day of your life. That's what grace will do for you. How do you get in it? By faith. And so Paul, he takes the time to go, if you want to live righteously, you need to forget about works. You can work all you want, and the gate to grace will be completely closed. But if you'll come by faith through Jesus Christ, he'll let you into that place of grace, and you can become Christ's disciple. You can know that one. You can walk with him. You can do the things that he teaches you to do, because the Son of God will give you an abundant life that is full of joy, that will set you free, where you can live all the time bearing fruit like a disciple unto God, so that God's pleased with you all the time. You can have access into that grace by faith. And that's the faith that Paul knew of. It is also the faith that James knew of. So he looked at a bunch of people who went, I have faith apart from works. And he went, you don't have faith at all, my friend. Faith gives you access to grace. If you don't have any works, you don't have any grace. Grace produces a unique people that is zealous for good works. And I want to look, the last verse here I want to look at is it's the ultimate faith-only verse. It's the one everybody knows. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I want you to look first at the start of that. For by grace are you saved. Not for by faith are you saved. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Because faith gives you access. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Into the grace that saves us. Only faith is true if only faith is what got you into grace. Only faith is totally false if you don't have any works, because you're outside of grace. And I don't know what faith you have, but that faith you have that didn't grant you access into grace is faith in something else. Maybe it's faith in a bunch of facts about Christ, like what the demons have. Maybe it's faith that Jesus died for your sins. Maybe it's faith that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, because all those things are true. But I'm going to tell you that what's going to save you is faith in Christ. Not faith in his death, not faith in his blood, not faith in anything else he did, but faith in him. Because the apostles only knew one thing, and that was to preach Christ, resurrected, seated on a throne in heaven, going, you're going to follow me. I want you to leave behind your life. I want you to hate your father and your mother and your children. I want you to stumble at the words that I speak. I want you to stumble and fall on those words and be utterly broken, so that I can do whatever I want with you by grace. That is the faith that the New Testament knows about. That is the gospel that the New Testament knows about. And it is the reason that the early church referred to the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as their gospels, because it was the gospel. It's the gospel that saved me. I sat down one day and went, I can't find any books outlining all the contradictions that are in the Bible, so I'm going to write one. So I sat down, I started reading the book of John, and I started reading the book of John looking for contradictions. But then I started reading about this man. This man who could do these amazing things, who transformed the lives of people around him, who knew the answer to everything, and who, even after he died, the people who were near him went, I don't care about anything. I just want to serve and follow him. And I went, either he was the greatest deceiver there ever was on this earth, because these people were totally fooled by him. They at least thought he worked miracles. They at least thought he had the words of God. They at least thought he was the Son of God. They gave their lives for it. He either completely fooled him, or he was who he said he was. And I went, good God in heaven, this man's your son. I don't even care whether there's contradictions in the Bible anymore. I don't know whether there are, and I don't care whether there are. All I know is this one is really the Son of God, and oh man, I got to change the way I'm living because he don't like it. And when I did that, he came down and laid hold of my heart, and he never let go of me since. But the fact is that that's the gospel that saves people. And there are people sitting down every day convincing people that Jesus died for their sins and assuring them that if they'll just believe that, they'll get a free ticket to heaven and they'll feel pretty good about the lives that they're living. But they forgot to tell them that Jesus is judge of the living and the dead, They forgot to tell him that Jesus became the Lord of all. They forgot to tell him that Jesus is astounded at the idea that someone would call him Lord and not do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? What are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense to me. It didn't make any sense to Peter. It doesn't make any sense to me. And it ought not make any sense to any of us. How can someone say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things he said? And then he said it even more plain. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. How are you going to do the will of his Father in heaven? We're just like Paul talked about. We're these people, we may want to do good in our mind, but how to do good we cannot find. You need grace. And there is a word, faith, in Jesus Christ that will let you enter into that grace and you will be able to stand. You will be able to do the will of God. When he got done with Romans 7, he goes, what am I going to do? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He didn't go, nobody. Nothing. You're stuck living like this for the rest of your life. This is the state of Christians. This is how I am too. So there's nothing I can tell you. That's not what he said. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes, so then we have deliverance through Christ. He said, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Romans 7 is the story of what the law could not do. What the law could not do, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by grace. He broke its power so that we who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh might no longer live in Romans 7. But we can live in Romans 8 because that's what grace is. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels. I'm going to quit there and...